Thank you for your singing. If you'd open up in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 24. Luke chapter 4, we'll begin by reading Luke chapter 4, 13 through 35. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you are holding with each other?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up the scriptures to us?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he had known to them, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would, in your Spirit, do as you did for these disciples, that you would indeed, through your words, open up the scriptures to us. Open our eyes, open our hearts, that we may know you more. That our eyes may not be darkened or clouded, but that we may see as we ought to see, hear as we ought to hear, and that you would, by your Spirit, sanctify us and make us holy through your word. I pray this in your name. Amen. What a wonderful passage. What a wonderful passage to go through. I was actually kind of surprised when Pastor Sheldon and I were talking about my preaching schedule. He asked me to preach the road to Emmaus. I may not have been such a wonderful and gracious man. I would have maybe coveted this a little bit more, being able to go through this passage. In this passage, the person and work and love of Christ is displayed so wonderfully, It was a pleasure to go through it, reading it this week, especially last night, going over it over and over again. It was a blessing. But as with most passages, you come to the text and you're like, well, what am I going to say to the people? What in this text should I deliver to the people of God? Well, I think in this text, there's four main points we should touch on. The one, I was going to say there's a more important one there, but there's not a more important one. But first and foremost, we see the love of Christ. We see that Jesus Christ in who he is and how he cares for his people. Secondly, we will talk about the power of Christ. Thirdly, we will talk about the preeminence of Christ. And lastly, we'll see the response of the apostles to what has happened to them. Well, not the apostles, the disciples. So let's talk about the love of Christ. Before we understand the love of Christ displayed in this passage, we have to know what is happening. Obviously, we've been through the previous passage. We know that Jesus Christ was crucified and that the women went to the tomb to find him, to care for his body, to anoint it. But they got there and the tomb was empty, and an angel told them that Christ was not there, he was alive. And some apostles ran, as we know, to find out if what they're saying was true. And stooping in, they looked and they saw the linen cloth lying there, and Jesus Christ was not there. Now these two obviously heard tell of this. They might have been with the apostles when the women arrived. They heard word of this. Here we have two disciples. One, we know his name is Cleopas. We don't know. Some have speculated this is the Cleopas, who is also named Alphaeus, who was the father of two of the apostles. We don't know. I don't know either direction, whether it's true or false. And the second apostle or disciple, I'm going to keep calling them apostles, I apologize. They are not apostles, they are the disciples. But the second disciple, we don't know either. Again, like with anything in the church, the church historic and the commentators have speculated greatly. I'm not going to. You can ask me afterwards what people may have speculated, but we don't know. I believe fully it's just an unnamed disciple. And they were walking from Jerusalem after the death of their Lord. As you know, 3 days after Jesus died. And as we hear from the text, they were sad. And I think that's kind of an understatement. We would be, to use the word sad, you might be sad when your favorite pet dies, a beloved pet. You might be sad when you lose a job. You might be sad for any number of reasons. But these men who followed their Lord, the one they believed was the Messiah, their king, not just their king and their Lord, but their friend. We don't know how long these men walked with Jesus, but we know that Jesus loved his disciples and that he interacted with them as a man who loved his brothers. He treated them like brothers, and that he treated them with love and care, and these men loved him back. Again, like a brother, like a dear friend. I think sad is an understatement. These men were crushed. These men were destroyed. Reading through the commentators, I wish I would have made a list of all the synonyms that they've used, but destitute. I think one commentator said they were dilapidated. But they were downtrodden. They were broken. And what were they doing? They were traveling to the town of Emmaus. Again, why? We don't know. I think the best speculation we come to is they were probably from Emmaus. They were likely from that small town, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were walking back home like a dog with his tail between his legs, broken, defeated. And the only consolation they had with one another, The only consolation they had between themselves was that they had their brother with them, and they were walking back, as it says in the text, and they were talking about all the things that had happened. Which, as an aside, as a very, very important aside, this is an example of the benefits of our brothers and sisters in the faith. They weren't alone. They weren't alone by themselves, walking in the dark, going home broken. They were with one another, consoling one another, reminiscing about their Lord together. Brethren, as we sang to each other today, that we exhorted one another to believe, we told each other that what a friend we have in Jesus. That is what we ought to be doing. There are many things that happen in the life of a church, in the life of each individual in this church, that can drive someone to depression and despair, that we may feel like the author of Psalms, like David, tossed to and fro by waves, unable to remove yourself from them. But these men had each other, and they were blessed to have it. It was not only a blessing that their brother would come with them, it was a blessing that God gave them their brother. It's not something we can easily pass over. So we want to make that very clear, that God gives us the church. He has given you the person to your left and to your right. He's given you pastors. He's given you a deacon. Let us not be tempted to leave them. I know that those in depression, as being a pastor and seeing those close to me enter into depression at times, being at some aspects of depression myself, you feel like you ought to leave, to separate yourself, that might make you feel better, to be alone and wallow. These men didn't do that, and we ought not either. Don't allow that the devil or your flesh to tempt you to do such a thing. While they were together, depressed, sad, a man came up to them. And we know that that very man was Jesus Christ himself, their Lord. And something that's not mentioned in the text, but I don't think, and I feel very comfortable putting it in, not putting it in the text, but saying this, the reason, one of the reasons Jesus came to them is not just to give them doctrine. I listened to a few sermons over the week to see how people may have handled the text, and I was a little bit disappointed. They camp on the, I'm going to talk about it too, when Jesus expounded the scripture to them. But brothers and sisters, Jesus did not just come to these men to expound the scripture to them. He came because he loved them. Mothers and fathers, if you were in the hallway, in your bedroom, and you see your child walk by in absolute dejection, crying, do you just let them pass by? If you come to church and you see a brother or sister, it's sitting in the back, just downcast, you would go to them. You would love them. In the same way, Christ did not just come to teach these men, though he did that. He came because he cared for them and he loved them. He saw the flickering wick. He saw the bruised reed. He saw the men with faltering faith and trust about to be broken, and he came to them because he loved them and he wanted to comfort them and be with them. You could make a wonderful comparison between Job's friends. Remember Job's friends? They came to him with advice and they sat down and they you could think of them as being the doctrine mongers, telling them about the doctrine that they had in their heads, that they thought giving that to Job would make them better. But Jesus is not like those men. Instead, he was the perfect comforter and counselor. and he walked with them and asked them what they were talking about, though he knew very well. And he listened to them, and he walked with them, and later he would eat with them. You could say, instead of lecturing Job, he sat in the ashes with these men and mourned with them. He loved them. Again, a wonderful application is Jesus' character hasn't changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and he will be the same tomorrow. And though he may not come to us in a physical form like he did to these men, he is no less real to us, and he in no way does not send aid and comfort to us in any less of a fashion. He loves his church, he loves his people, and when we are in this state, he comforts us and loves us. John says the same thing, well, Jesus says the same thing in the book of John 14, says this, verse 70 to 18, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives in you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you." That's what he did for these men. He came to them. And to skip a bit further, as they were going to Emmaus, I did a disservice to myself. I studied and did all my work in the King James and New King James. I don't think the ESV gives it quite the weight. They come to the town, and Jesus says, he says in the text, it says here, they drew into the village where they were going. He acted as if he were going further. That's not the sense of it is, he would have gone further if they needed him to. He wouldn't have stopped if they didn't need to stop. He was content to go with them in any distance they were going to travel. Again, as a rule, and as my temperament has made me this way, I'm not prone to sappiness or emotionalism or gushiness. But in this instance, the actions of Jesus speak volumes. Again, make the application to your own heart. Jesus wouldn't have stopped if they didn't want to stop. He would have walked with them where they wanted to go, and when they stopped, he sat down with them. He didn't leave them or forsake them. He wasn't willing to do so, and he's not willing to do so with you. He cares and loves for his people and saints in the midst of trial and tribulation. He doesn't leave or forsake us, but he travels where we are going. He stays with us. He doesn't abandon you in your time of need. He doesn't come to you with platitudes. But he says plainly to his saints, "I will come to you." And he does so plainly in action. He stays with his saints. He loves his people. That is his character. We talk about, again, in heady doctrine, we say that God is love. And that is not just something he does. He just doesn't do love. But indeed, love is part of, not part of, don't, I don't want to be misconstrued. Love isn't even a part of God. But that is God. He is, along with all of his characteristics at the same time, he is love. Again, not in the sappy love where you see if you see in the movies where a young boy looks at a pretty girl and gets googly eyes, or a young girl's on her bed thinking about her boyfriend, and she sighs heavily, and she's not that kind of love. The real love, where he has an object of his love and he gives himself for her. At cost to himself, he loves that object of his love, which is us, his church. He loved these men, and he loves us. He stops with them. He doesn't impose himself on them. But instead, he waits for them to extend hospitality to him, and he sits with them, and he eats with them. I don't know if that's the way God made us, that we find comfort eating and partaking of food and drink with people, but oftentimes, I mean, even as a young man, unsaved, some of the words that would come out of my mouth to my friends is, do you need to go on a slush run? That was our thing. We would go and drink slushes together, and as the other person spilled his soul, you just sit quietly and drink your slush. I know many of you are fond of coffee. The same thing, go for a coffee. Have someone over. This is one of the reasons why we committed to each other in our church covenant. We committed to one another that we would further engage to watch over, to pray for, to exhort, to stir each other up unto every good work and word. That we would cultivate Christian courtesy. We would be slow to give or take offense, but always ready for reconciliation. We promise to one another to love one another. I exhort you, brothers and sisters, don't give up the habit of meeting together. Not just on Sunday mornings, but in your homes. I know the women shame us men in this regard. They meet way more regularly than we do. In part because most of us work during the days and we're busy at nights. But brothers, I would make this an exhortation to you and to myself. Let us not leave each other alone. Because our Savior doesn't leave us alone. He then, in that place, took bread and he broke it. And in that instance, we saw the next application, or the next point of this text, is the power of Christ. We see his very power in that very act when he broke bread. Not physical strength in breaking bread, but to demonstrate the power of Christ, let's go back to the beginning of the text. I apologize, I'm jumping around, but these points jump out in different portions. We see the power of Jesus Christ, the God of creation, in that, firstly, he is the power over life and death. This is the Christ who had died. They are the ones who have said it. 3 days ago, he was dead. The Romans crucified him. We talked about it. The Romans were very good at killing people. Very good. And they indeed did, in fact, kill him. He was speared through the side. His lifeblood flowed out. He was dead. But he was the only one, the sinless man of God, the sinless one who was man and God, truly God, truly man. He had the power to take up his life again. Firstly, that is the power of Christ. He is powerful over all things. He is indeed God, very God. And in this text, we see his power over the natural. He appeared to them out of nowhere. He found them, he caught up with them, and naturally, he would not have been able to do such a thing. Again, the miracles in Scripture, there's a plethora of them, and they vary widely. But he found them, and he was with them. And the second thing we see is that their eyes were not able to see him. We're going to talk about that a little bit later in more detail. But that was one thing that Christ was able to do. Brothers and sisters, we have eyes. And we can see each other clearly. You know I'm here. You can see my glasses. You can see me standing here. Some people in the course of church history have said a couple of things. Maybe they couldn't tell who it was because it was dark out. Maybe they had tears in their eyes because they were crying, and their tears obscured Jesus, and they couldn't see who it was. Maybe Jesus looked different. Like maybe wearing a different coat. But it's possible. Calvin mentions that some people believe that it was just appeared to them as a phantasm with a different guise on. I don't think that's the case. In fact, I'm confident that's not the case. Jesus himself was making a point, and again, we'll get to that point in a second, but they could not see him. They could not see him. He had power over their natural function of their eyeballs. He was the one who could control all things. He commanded the waves. We sang about that he was the one who commanded the waves and the winds. He commanded the eyeballs of these men. And not only their eyeballs, but their cognitive functioning. He was talking to them. Even the cadence of his voice and the way he spoke should have clued them in on who it was, but they did not recognize him. They were, as the New King James puts it, they were restrained from seeing. Again, we know that seeing in this fashion is spiritual seeing, and those who are spiritual see spiritual things. We know that God is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. If you think of Paul, as he went to go persecute Christians, God struck him blind. That when he came and was preached the gospel, that the scales fell off his eyes and he could see again. This is very similar. They could not see. And that displays the very power of God over all things. Christ's power over all things. Calvin states, speaking of this, if he does not every hour quicken our senses, all of their power will immediately give way. If Jesus himself does not sustain not only where we are, who we are, he sustains the very ability for us to see, that light would hit our eyes in the right way that our brain would understand. The nature of all things is at the will of its creator. Again, as I said, one of the reasons someone gave as I looked through this, it was dark out. Could you imagine? Imagine you've spent a year with this man, walking with him, sitting and hanging off of his every word. Every time he sat to teach, you were glued to his every word. And then all of a sudden it gets dark out and you don't know who it is. But I will say that their eyes were darkened, that they were not able to see. God, Christ, darkened their eyes. And the wonderful application is that it doesn't matter how dark someone's eyes are, how far they are away from Christ, no man can stop his eyes or plug his ears hard enough to not see Christ when he desires them to see him. It's the inverse of what we see here. They loved Christ and couldn't see him because he chose to veil himself in their eyes. The opposite is true. Brothers and sisters, again, thinking back to my own life, I'm sure many of you can say the same. Looking back, if I could have veiled my eyes from Christ and not believed based upon my desire and my will, I would have. But he made the scales fall off my eyes and made me behold the glories of his wonderful grace. Also speaks to how dark we are. Again, Calvin also states, but it is chiefly in the contemplation of heavenly things that our stupidity is discovered. For not only do we imagine false appearances to be true, but we turn clear light into darkness. How true is that, brothers and sisters, that we often see things that aren't real, hopefully not physically, but in our mind's eye, but also those things that are clear as day, that ought to be as clear as day, we turn to darkness. But in the power of Christ, isn't it wonderful? I hope that when I read it, what came to your mind was the Lord's Supper. This isn't the Lord's Supper. I'll say that right off the bat. This is not the Lord's Supper, but this is a thing Jesus would have done with his disciples often. The Lord's Supper wasn't a one-off. He broke bread with his disciples all the time. Think of when he fed the 5,000. He broke bread with them. He gave thanks. He broke the bread. So at that moment, again, wonderful application, wonderful imagery. Jesus breaks bread, and their eyes were opened. They understood. They saw him for who he was, and then he was gone. Verse 30 said, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. How wonderful. God opened their eyes. That leads us to the question, why did he do that? We went through, obviously God can do that. Obviously he loved these men, so he was with them. Why didn't he just come up to them and hug them and comfort them and say, I'm alive? I mean, if we were thought dead, if this was a soap opera and someone was thought dead and came back from the grave or back, it was just a clone or a whatever, we would run up to the person who thought you were dead and comfort them and hug them and say, I'm back, I'm here. I believe the reason he did not tell them immediately was for the next reason. He did not expound to them or didn't tell them right away, it's me, the Christ, because that would have been the distracting element. They would not have been able to think about anything else, and rightly so. They would have just wanted to be with him and hug him and talk to him. But he had other plans. He wanted to teach them about himself from the scriptures. Again, God, Christ, loves his people and he wanted to comfort them. But how do we worship? We worship in spirit and truth. Yes, there's very real emotion in actually worshiping God and knowing our Lord. And there's actual emotion in dwelling upon the truth that he has shared with us in his word. But that does not negate that there are actually truths in scripture. So Jesus, before he showed himself to them, he asked them, what are you talking about? And they say to him, haven't you heard? Haven't you heard? It would be like living in the United States the day after in 2016 when a reality TV star was voted president, and you see people talking about it at the coffee shop and coming up to them and saying, what are you guys talking about? After overhearing them, don't you know Donald Trump is a president? It was that kind of news in that area. Everyone would have known. Don't you know about these things? And I love the next question. Simple, to the point. What things? Innocently asking, what things? Some commentators have said this was almost humorous. I don't think it was meant for the sake of humor. I think it was meant in the same way when a child comes up to you and asks you a question. I'm working on this question. I was in my homework. I'm doing some long division. Those with kids who haven't been there will be there. And that's a time to go through. But I'm having trouble with long division. Can you help me? You don't just say, oh, the answer is this. You ask them, well, what have you done? You take them through the process. You ask them, what are you trying to figure out? How would you figure this out? And you try and get them to walk along the process and hopefully answer the question themselves. Now, I can't know 100% about that this was the purpose of this question, but this is exactly what that question did. He asked them, what things? And they responded. And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed, and word before God and all his people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us, and they were at the tomb in the morning, and they did not find his body, saying they had a vision of angels who said he was alive. And they recount the whole thing. And in effect, Jesus got them to come to the right conclusions all by themselves. He asked them, what things are you talking about? And they told them, I hope that you picked up there's almost a parallel between this and 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul talks about what is the gospel. This is maybe not word for word, but this is point by point what Paul says about the gospel. He enticed them to preach about the goodness of God and Christ to Christ. They were missing one aspect, the resurrection, but they implied it. When they said, it's the third day, because after the women came back, they would have remembered what Jesus taught them. They would have remembered that Jesus said to them, if you tear down this temple, in 3 days I will build it back again. He preached about that he would die and be resurrected. And this was the third day, and this was their last hope. Maybe that's what they were talking about at the beginning. They were discussing, maybe he came back, maybe he's in Jerusalem, maybe we should go back. But Christ strung them along to think upon himself. He made them recall the goodness of himself. He made them recall his deeds, his words, the prophecies. They say he was a prophet. He made them remember these things. And they didn't quite get there yet. So what does he say to them? He says, he chides them. He says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart. Now, he's not saying you idiots. He's not coming to them, these broken men. I said earlier that these were bruised reeds that he would not break, flickering wicks that he would not snuff out. He didn't come up to them and say, you idiots, you morons. No, this is a different word than the fool in different parts of Scripture. This isn't a harsh rebuke. This is you're ignorant. You don't know what you ought to know. Again, he is at this moment the great comforter. He is comforting his people. Oh, foolish ones. You could almost hear his tone. And slow of heart to believe. To believe what? This is the crux of the matter when we get to this section, the preeminence of Christ. The crux of the matter is, what were they slow to believe? Were they slow to believe the women? Well, yes, but that's not the important part. Were they slow to believe the angels? Yes. But that wasn't what was important. Were they slow to believe the apostles who ran to find the tomb empty? Yes. But it's not the important part. What does he say to them? And keep this in mind for your own heart's sake. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They were slow to believe the promise and goodness of God. They were slow to believe that God was true in what he said to the prophets of old and to the Old Testament. And then what did he do? Again, this wasn't a harsh rebuke. This was a loving, comforting act. He then walked the rest of the way to Emmaus, opening up the scripture and teaching them patiently and kindly, patiently, all the scriptures had to say concerning him. Again, I'm not here to camp on, that was one of the temptations when he come to this text, to camp on the fact that Jesus preached from the Old Testament about himself to make a theological point. There is a theological point to be made, but suffice to say, the Bible is about Christ. Christ is God. He is the Messiah. And that he preached to them about himself. He opened it up. What did Moses talk about? Christ. What did Joshua talk about? Christ. What did Ezekiel talk about? Jeremiah, Isaiah. What was Job really about? What was all of the prophets about? It was about him. And he opened it up to them and he explained it, expounded it to them. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says wonderfully again, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins," what? "According to the scriptures, that he was buried and rose again on the third day," what? "According to the scriptures." James Foote makes another observation, and he says, Peter, too, gives the same view of the death and exaltation of the Messiah when he says that the Spirit of Christ in the prophets testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Bible is about Christ. And Jesus opened up their eyes to see it. Then what did they do? Well, again, they sat down, they broke bread, and immediately after they broke bread, Jesus disappeared. And what happened? Again, to read it, just to read quickly through it, I think you miss a few things. At the same hour, they returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. They were no longer those broken men walking to Emmaus. They were no longer downcast, depressed, broken, crushed. He came to them, comforted them, loved them, and dispelled the gloomy clouds of night. He put a light in the darkness of their hearts. He brought joy to the joyless, comfort to the inconsolable. Again, we talked about Jesus' power in the previous section, but this was also the work of Christ in them. He made them comforted, encouraged, and joyful. And they ran that hour. They returned to Jerusalem. I can imagine, picture this. You're sitting on the side of that road in your house, and you see these two men walk by you on the brink of tears, crushed, depressed, staggering along. And all of a sudden, a few hours later, they come back shouting for joy, probably singing the Psalms, running as fast as they can back to, it's almost, if you picture it in your mind, it's almost like the scene from a comedy. They run back to Jerusalem and they can't wait to tell everyone what happened. Again, the picture of the, I know these men already had faith, but it's the picture of the saved man. The destitute, hopeless man finding Christ, Christ changing them. And now they run to their neighbor and say, "Do you not know Christ is risen indeed?" And the last thing we see in our text is verse 35. Then they say what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. As I said, this wasn't the Lord's Supper, but we do this. Every time we break bread, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are those men running back to our brethren and saying he is risen indeed. And we know him in part as we partake of the broken bread. Let's leave it there. Let's go to that bread. Would you pray with me? Our Lord, we come before you in light of your word. We thank you that you do not leave your children inconsolable, crushed and broken. We know that in this life we will have trouble, and that we may not in this life experience perfect joy and peace. But you do deliver joy and peace to your people. And I pray that you would, through your word, through your spirit, deliver to us joy and peace as we go to your table. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.